Move on now to the 22nd study here at the Puyallup Camp Meeting 1982, and this is Tuesday morning, which must be, what date is it today? The 31st of August 1982. And we turn now to the 14th chapter of the Book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. And here we have what must be the best-known chapter in the Book of Revelation so far as Seventh-day Adventists are concerned, Revelation chapter 14. However, as we know in the Adventist world, the emphasis was placed on the middle six verses of the chapter, or seven verses from verse 6 down to verse 12. And very seldom did folk pay attention to the first five verses, and certainly much less still to the remaining verses from verses 13 down to 20. I'd like to open our consideration of this chapter by noting a statement in the Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 978, which says the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. Words written back in the year 1904, 60 years after the great disappointment, almost to the very day, because this was written October 13, and the great disappointment took place, of course, October 22, 1844. Now, during those 60 years, Seventh-day Adventists had been preaching the messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, and I imagine that they had become very assured that if anyone understood Revelation 14, Adventists certainly did. And yet, in 1904, after 60 years of preaching on this chapter, Sister White was led to say by God, this scripture will soon be understood in all its bearings, which indicates, of course, that by 1904 there was still only a partial understanding of the great messages in this chapter. Page 978, volume 7 of the Adventist Bible Commentary. It came originally from the Review and Herald of October 13, 1904. Now, the statement, remember, says the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest, the 14th chapter. And yet, when folk read the statement, they think in terms of Revelation 14, 6 to 12, as is evident by the position where the compilers of this commentary have placed this particular statement. They put it here as a comment on verse 6 to 12, whereas it should go back here as a comment on the entire chapter. Right? The statement says nothing about 14, 6 to 12. The statement distinctly and positively says this chapter, the 14th chapter of Revelation, is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture, the entire chapter, will soon be understood in all its bearings, and the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterance. Now, the chapter is divided into three portions. There's the first five verses, which deal with the 144,000. There's the next six verses, or seven verses, which deal with the first, second, and third angels' messages, and the last eight verses from 13 to 20 inclusive, which deal with the final three angels, which are the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. Now, before we look in more detail at these six angels and the 144,000, we'll make the observation that Revelation 14 constitutes God's answer to the beast and his image, which appear in Revelation chapter 13. At the beginning of this series of studies, we did stress the point quite correctly that Revelation is the prophetic picture of the battle to be fought between two great forces, the forces of light and the forces of darkness. We stressed, of course, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that the unsealing of the book of Daniel was only possible because of the victory gained by Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It was the only way in which that victory could be gained. And therefore, the history that is written in this particular chapter is, or throughout this book rather, could only be written because God has an answer to every devisings of Satan. In Revelation 14, the six angels' messages in this chapter, combined with the fourth angel, which is found in Revelation chapter 18, constitutes the answer which God has for the devil and his deceptions. With that in mind, let's examine the nature of these messages. We certainly will not be giving a rerun of the complete seven angels presentation, because that took almost an entire camp meeting when we went through it several years ago. And we're concerned today with taking the high points of this chapter rather than the detailed discussion of every last part of it. Now let's consider first of all the role and the work of the 144,000, which is brought to view in chapter 14 verses 1 to 5. And the outstanding presentation of this group of people is their character qualifications. Let's run them through quickly. At the end of verse 1 it says they have their father's name written where? Right, the father's name is written in their foreheads. Now I think we made the observation already in this series of studies that the name or names of God are indications of what? Or descriptions of what? His character. God's name is God's character. Now you and I have been given names like Fred and Frank and George and Bill and Alan and so forth, or Mary and Jane or Judith. And those names, generally speaking, have no connection with our character whatsoever, none whatsoever. Sometimes names have meaning, sometimes they don't. Well, I think most names are supposed to have a meaning. I know my name, Fred, comes from the Scandinavian word fret, which means peace. I wasn't a very peaceful person before I gave this message, I might remark. I had a pretty violent temper, a good Irish temper, and so did my father before me, and so did my sons after me, especially the unconverted one at the moment. But the name Fred is much more meaningful to me now. I have gained this message and gained an experience of rest and peace in my soul. And John, I believe, means noble, but I can't go much further than that in telling you what names mean. But in the case of God, every single name given to God is filled with very, very great and powerful meaning. It is a description of some aspect of the character of God. As we read in regard to Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So what does Jesus mean? Savior, right? And what does Messiah mean? Or Christ? They both mean the same thing pretty much. They mean the sent one, the commissioned one, the one who comes as the ambassador of his Father. And what does the name, the Word, mean as applied to Jesus Christ? That he is the expression of his Father's thoughts. So when the 144,000 have the Father's name written in their foreheads, then what does this indicate? That the character of God has been written into their very natures. That mentally and spiritually, and of course they reflect this in their physical well-being as well, they are a revelation of the very character of God himself. Moving on now to verse 2. It says, "I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." Now why do they have a song which nobody else can sing? Because they've passed an experience which nobody else will ever have. Now we understand, do we not, that the 144,000 will have been formed and their character developed by the time that we plunge into Jacob's trouble. In other words, right now, where is the 144,000? They're in school, aren't they? Right? So first of all, there is the school in which the 144,000 are being given their lessons. Then will come the period of the loud cry, and that is today, right now. Today we are in school because we are candidates to be members of the 144,000. That's our very special position at this present time. But then very soon is going to come the mighty outpouring of the latter rain, which will produce the loud cry. And during that period, will have a double role. One will be service, but what is service after all but another level of schooling, isn't it? Isn't that right? Right, it's another level of schooling. So therefore this will be the service school. We won't sit in the classroom anymore, we'll be out there in the active field labouring. And I want to testify to you folk that as I serve in the preaching of this message, I learn this message with a depth and a clarity which I have not previously seen. It becomes clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer to me as I teach it over and over again, and this will be your experience as well. Now, when we come to the actual close of probation, then the characters of the 144,000 will be ready for the great work which lies ahead of them, and all the statements we read in Revelation 14:1-5 will then be true of this people. So let's just note this point down then. Spiritually, they will be mature spiritually. We talked about this earlier in the week, of course. The seed of Christ would have grown up to full proportions, and mature spiritually. On the other hand, of course, they will have the mind of whom? Right, they'll have the mind of Jesus Christ in its perfection. They will think as Christ thinks. And there's a statement in these verses which indicates that with great clarity, which we'll see in just a moment. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now some people take the almost laughable interpretation here that there'll be no women, no females amongst the 144,000, they'll all be men. That's a very foolish interpretation to arrive at, because what does a woman symbolize in Revelation? A church. So therefore, this defilement will not be physical but spiritual. It means that this group of people will be absolutely delivered from what? Every form of false doctrine, every error, and every deception and lie which you find, of course, in the false churches. And therefore, they'll be virgins in the sense that they will be delivered from all these defects and errors. The next part of the verse says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, what does that mean, if they follow the Lamb with the trivy gallows? Who is the plan maker? Who is the problem solver? Who is the burden bearer in their lives? Themselves or somebody else? Christ is. They have the mind of Christ because they follow him. In other words, where he moves, they move. They think as he thinks. And their reactions are the same as his in every single respect. Now, if our minds go back to the disciples of Jesus Christ, did they follow Christ whithersoever he went? No, they didn't. Physically, they seemed to. Because physically, of course, they had but little option. And yet, remember, sometimes they dragged their feet pretty badly and were 100 yards back down the road squabbling over who'd be first in the kingdom. Well, Christ was out there walking alone. Must have been a very strange sight to see Christ 100 yards ahead and these men with their heads together 100 yards behind. But when, for instance, Christ must not go down to Bethany so that Lazarus would die, what did they want him to do? To go down. And when he must go down to raise Lazarus, what do they want him to do? Stay away. Is that following the Lamb wherever he goes? It hardly is. But there'll come a time, of course, when these people will do just that very thing. Now, the last part of verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now the law of first fruits, of course, we've discussed in the seven angels presentation, which means that until the 144,000 have done their work during the fifth, sixth and seventh angels movements, the great harvest of the ages cannot come forth from their graves. And finally in verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now all these words will be true of them at the beginning of Jacob's trouble. It has to be, because if it is not true of them at the beginning of Jacob's trouble, then will they be able to do the work which must be done during that important period of time? No, that will be absolutely impossible. But they will have those qualifications, and having those qualifications, they will be able to fulfill their God-given work and to complete that work and carry it forward to a successful conclusion. Now, this level of character necessarily in them will have been achieved by the messages of the first, second, and third angels. If you look down at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 14, we find these words written, "Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now remember, those words are said at the end, not at the beginning of the first three angels' messages. And you must bear in mind that the fourth angel, recorded in Revelation chapter 18, which cannot be divorced from the first three angels' messages, that the fourth angel is simply the loud cry of the third angel, right? Now, if the loud cry of the third angel, then he states the same message as the first, second, and third with a clarity and a breadth and a depth which supersedes that proclaimed by the first, second, and third angels in their first presentation. It's still the same message. And the end result of that message is to produce the people who have the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. There's a great distinction between simply having faith in Jesus Christ and having the faith of Jesus Christ. Is there a difference? There's a very mighty difference. When we have the faith of Jesus Christ, then we believe the Word of God against the Word of God. Remember, during the earliest days of the week, we looked at the experience of Christ up in the Mount of Temptation, when Satan came and did his absolute best to break the faith of Jesus Christ in the words of his Father, when his Father said, "You are my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," which was the same as saying, "I am your Father, and I'll relate myself to you as a father to a son." And when every evidence proclaimed that God had reneged on that responsibility, that God had abandoned Jesus Christ out there in that desert area just simply to perish when he needed to live, when every evidence seemed to say that God had renounced his position as Father, neglected to take care of his Son, the faith of Jesus said, "No, I will not believe appearances. I know my Father, and I know he has not forsaken me nor neglected me." Now that is the faith of Jesus, isn't it? Right, that's the faith of Jesus. And when we have a people who have that kind of faith, then God can and will bring the work at last to a finish. The tragedy is, of course, that so many times in the past, God has begun a plan so well, only to find that his workmen have failed, sometimes at the very last minute. I think perhaps the best illustration of this is the story of Elijah. Let's just, with great brevity, look at the main points in that man's life. When King Ahab and Queen Jezebel ruled over Israel, they imposed upon that land a fearful problem. And the fearful problem was the problem of apostasy and idolatry. And God desired to bring a great reformation to the people of that time, and he needed a workman to carry out his plan. Now, God made the plan, Elijah was the workman. God was the architect. Elijah was the craftsman who would do what the architect says. Now, very faithfully, Elijah carried out the plans of God. He went down at God's personal command and stood in Ahab's presence and said, "There'll be no rain till you repent." That took faith and courage. Then God sent him to the brook Cherith for quite a number of months, where he was just left in isolation and inactivity. That required faith and patience. Not courage now, but patience. And then to the widow of Zarephath, and his life-saving mission to her and her son. And then eventually the word of God sent him back to confront King Ahab and to call the priests of Baal together. In that tremendous day when he was in conflict with the priests of Baal, the prayer on the mountaintop, the little cloud as big as a man's hand, and then the abundance of rain which fell upon the thirsting parched earth at that particular time. Then the long run before Ahab's chariot down to Jezreel, and then the exhausted prophet falls asleep in the gates of the city. Now, up until that point, God had kept his part of the bargain, and Elijah had been a very, very faithful workman. Architect and workman had worked together, and the plan was now nearing completion. And then, at that point, when everything was going God's way and the work was almost done, what does Elijah do? He runs away. Now by so doing, he demonstrated he did not fully maintain the faith of Jesus. And because Elijah ran away, the work of God failed at that point of time, and God had to start all over again and rebuild from the ruins that that flight created. And again down through history, that's been the pattern. Wonderful plans have been laid, they've gone almost to fruition, and then God's servants have backed off and gone in their own direction, and the result, of course, has been disaster for God's cause. Now, the 144,000 will have the faith of Jesus. And what will give it to them? The first, second, and third angels' messages. What we need to appreciate today, and never forget, is that God has designed three great messages to exactly fit a specific need and to accomplish a specific work. And nothing can take the place of that plan. That's the message which will do it, and nothing else but that. Now, let me turn to a statement in the book Early Writings to help confirm this. It's in the chapter entitled The Firm Platform, in which we already looked very briefly earlier in the week. And I'll read some of the first paragraph of this important chapter, beginning on page 258 and going across to page 259. I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who had unsettled the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. And note those words, this company stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who had unsettled the established faith of the body. God looked upon them with approbation. Now let me just take up this question of the white lie for a moment, because here is a very concerted effort on the part of one man in particular, supported by others, who wishes to unsettle the established faith of the body. Now, I quoted yesterday from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, where Jehoshaphat said, believe his prophets, so shalt thou prosper. Right? Now, the claim is that Sister White went to other authors, copied their works, and then said she got all this information direct from God. If this is so, then she's very much a liar, isn't she? But I believe the prophet. And I believe when she said that, that is the truth. Now, they point in this book to the fact that in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Sister White has written many things which are extra to the information available from the Bible. For instance, the Bible doesn't tell you that Eve wandered from her husband's side. Patriarchs and Prophets does. There's a lot of information like this. Now, John Milton wrote a very lengthy poem called Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. And this is written about 200 years, of course, before Sister White wrote her books. Now, it is plain that there are many, many similarities between Paradise Lost and Patriarchs and Prophets. And the information which is not in the Bible is found in both the works of Sister White and in the work of John Milton. Now, the story is that one of the brethren back in Sister White's day, after he had read some of the material which was coming out, which would become Patriarchs and Prophets, said to Sister White, have you read Paradise Lost? And she said, no, I haven't. Well, this particular brother said, there's a remarkable similarity between your writings and John Milton's in this respect. You should read Paradise Lost. Well, Sister White said, and the man brought the book a little later, and she said, well, I'll put it up on the top shelf. I will not open that book until I've finished writing the Conflict of the Ages series, because I don't want any other person's mind to influence my mind. Now, I believe the prophet. But the writer of the book, Walter Ray, says, it would be impossible, says he, for her to have put those to have such similar ideas of John Milton if she hadn't read John Milton. That I don't accept. Now, I'd like to propose that that it'd be worth our while to search out some person not of this faith, with our very unified knowledge of the Word of God, but go to some professed Christian person out there in the world, and find someone who can write at least a little bit, and say, now look, I'd like you to take your Bible, and your Bible only, no commentators, anything like that, and just read the story of, shall we say, John the Baptist, or the healing of the paralytic, or the healing of the leper, just pick out some story like that from the Gospels, and ask that person to read those a chapter over a few times, and then write an essay on that chapter. And then go to another person 100 miles away or 1,000 miles away or as far away as you like, whom you know for sure doesn't know the other person, and there'll be no communication between them, and ask the other person to do the same thing. And I guarantee that when you compare those two essays, there'll be sentence after sentence after sentence which will be almost identical. You can guarantee it. Now, remember, the Sister White warned us, and the Bible does too, that the counterfeit will always come before the true. Satan knew perfectly well there was going to be a prophet. He knew perfectly well the prophet would write on the character of God. He knew perfectly well the greatest revelation of God's character is the life of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, because he intimately knew the life of Jesus Christ, and therefore could very, very well, estimate or know in advance pretty much what the prophet was going to write about the life of Christ, which Satan himself knew so well, then when he produced counterfeit writings to appear before the writings of Sister White, then remember, the counterfeit would look so much like the true, it would be impossible to pick the difference excepting by the witness of God's word. So rather than being surprised that there are similarities, we must expect them, mustn't we? We must expect them. But I still believe the prophet. And when the prophet says that I refuse to allow other minds to influence my mind, and when the prophet says I got these messages direct from God, I believe the prophet. And believing the prophet, we're going to prosper. That's for certain. Now, reading on in this chapter 8, A Firm Platform, I read, I was shown three steps, the first, second and third angel's messages. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. I was again brought down through these messages and saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. God had led them along step by step until he had placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. I saw individuals approach the platform and examine the foundation. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the foundation. They wished improvements made, and then the platform would be more perfect and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. But I saw that nearly all stood firm upon the platform and exhorted those who had stepped off to cease their complaints, for God was the master builder, and they were fighting against him. They recounted the wonderful work of God which had led them to the firm platform, and in union raised their eyes to heaven and with a loud voice glorified God. This affected some of those who had complained and left the platform, and they, with humble look, again stepped upon it. And note these words. God had led them along step by step until he had placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. And woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. Why? Because those messages have been exactly designed in the workshop of heaven to finish the work of God. Now, what is the first message? The first message is the everlasting gospel. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Right? Now you'll notice something very interesting as you look around the present theological world. And there are, of course, many individuals who pop up and claim to have a message from God. Now, these people will teach things like the character of God, shall we say, or they might teach about the order of last day events, or they might even have some rather good ideas about Sabbath rest. But examine their entire position and find out if they began and continued with and maintain today the everlasting gospel, the power of God to save from sin. Now, if they didn't begin with the first angel's message, they don't have the third angel's message. Right? That's a very important fundamental truth. Now, as you folks know, of course, those of you who have been with us long enough, and I think all of you know it anyway, what was the starting point? What was the foundation stone of this movement? The gospel. Right? The gospel. And when I first came to, especially those who have been with us for quite a long time, when I first came to you, what did I come preaching? The gospel of Jesus Christ as the power of God to save from sin. Right? Now that is why this movement is so successful. That's why this movement is the only one with an Adventist church background which is going into all the world. Look at the others and you find it limited to a few states of America or a corner of Australia or a little patch over there in Germany. Actually, they're getting very few and far between now. These little movements, they're dying as fast as they emerged 20-odd years ago. They're just dying out and there's just a few survivors left, but their influence is becoming more and more circumscribed while the influence of this message becomes broader and broader. So, when we find a people rising without the gospel of Jesus Christ, they do not have the third angel's message, and no matter how sincere, how earnest they might seem to be, they will never be able to participate in the finishing of the work. They will never be amongst the 144,000 unless they come to take up the third angel's message as God gave it. Now don't be surprised if you find the different movements have each a little truth, because we're told that this will be the case. I'll read now from page 124 in the book Early Writings, in this chapter entitled False Shepherds, and here we're told that the different parties of professed Advent believers have each a little truth. Alright, so this group has one truth, maybe the character of God. This one has a bit on the I never heard anyone with that yet, on the Sabbath rest. Or maybe they've got something on health reform, or maybe they've got something on dress reform, maybe something on Sabbath keeping. But we're now told God has given all these truths to his children who are being prepared for the day of God. Alright, let's leave it like this. Here's a movement here with a little bit of truth. Another one over here, a little bit of truth. Another one here, he has some truth. Another one over here, he has some truth. But all these truths, every one of them, are to be found in that movement which God is leading. Right? Now, what's the influence? If the different parties have each a little truth, but all those truths amongst those whom God is leading, then what's the influence? Is God leading these other movements out here? No, he's not. Now, this is not all. He has also given them truths that none of these parties know, neither will they understand. So here we have God's children who are being prepared for the day of God. Now if we're not being prepared for the day of God, then how much is our religion worth? Nothing. That day will come and we shall be found unprepared and we shall fall. And that fall will be unrecoverable. It will be fatal and eternally so. Now, in addition then to all these truths, we will have truths that none of these parties know, neither will they understand, right? Now, there's something which are completely unique to this movement. For instance, I have never heard another group anywhere proclaiming the seven angels' messages. Nowhere. None have even picked it up from us, as a matter of fact. And in the subject of the character of God, there are points and depths in that message too that nobody else but we. And you can take the same thing in regard to Sabbath rest. I've heard of no one who preaches that message as we do. The light on true medical missionary work, the light on the gospel itself is unique to this movement. And so we do have truth that none of these other parties know, neither will they understand. Now here is the glorious promise in addition to this. If God has any new light to communicate, he will let his chosen and beloved understand it, without their going to have their minds enlightened by hearing those who are in darkness and error. So when God has new light to communicate, does he give it to one of these groups out here so we have to go to them to get it? Never. He gives it to his people, his children, who are being prepared for the great day of God. Now, this paragraph is one of the firm assurances for me that we belong to God's true movement in these last days. Because very, very easily determined that we in this movement have all the truth that any other movement might happen to have, collectively. Not individually, of course, but collectively. We have them individually, they have them collectively. But in addition to that, we have truths that not one of them sees or understands. Not one of them. We have light which is far in advance of what they experience in the other movements. And I've yet to find any movement upon the face of the earth who can stand up to that requirement as we do in this particular movement. Now, the messages also must come in their order. You cannot preach the second angel before you preach the first. You can't preach the third before you preach the first and the second. They must come in their order. Now cast your mind back to the early days of this movement. We preached the gospel first. What did we preach second? Separation. Right? Babylon is fallen, didn't we? Okay. And then we preached the seal of God as being the ultimate development of human character. Now let's look now at the relationship between these three messages. The gospel comes to a people. Here we have the gospel, which is the first angel's message. And of course there's a very definite warning that the hour of God's judgment is come. Now that message, when it comes, is going to have two different kinds of reception. There's going to be, first of all, acceptance, and there's going to be rejection, right? There's going to be both. Now, whether in the case of the acceptors or in the case of the rejectors, the second angel's message now comes to announce a fact. And the fact is that Babylon is fallen. Now, if we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what happens to Babylon within the acceptor of that message? Does Babylon fall? Right. Now, what is Babylon? It's a principle. It is the exaltation of man in the place of God. It is the offspring of Satan within the person, and the presence of Satan within the person, of course, is called the seat of Satan of the old carnal mind. And when that is dethroned, it can be said of that person that Babylon has fallen from within him, right? That's the situation. It's fallen from within him. But when a person rejects the first angel's message, then what happens? He suffers a spiritual fall because Babylon then becomes more strongly entrenched within his system. It takes a greater command of him, and that person now falls into a deeper state of apostasy than he previously was. And of course, as time goes by, the fall becomes deeper and deeper. So now here we have the spiritual fall. And as we said a moment ago, of course, so far as the acceptance is concerned, there is also the fall of Babylon, but the fall of Babylon is the uprising of that person's actual spiritual experience, because he's been released from that power which keeps him back under the control of sin. But now, as we mentioned a moment ago, this fall is not complete at that particular point of time, deep as that fall might be. Let me read to you now from page 389 in the book Great Controversy to confirm this particular point. 389 in a chapter entitled A Warning Rejected. The second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and it then had a more direct application to the churches of the United States, where the warning of the judgment had been most widely proclaimed and most generally rejected, and where the declension in the churches had been most rapid. But the message of the second angel did not reach its complete fulfillment in 1844. The churches then experienced a moral fall in consequence of their refusal of the light of the second of the Advent message. But that fall was not complete. As they have continued to reject the special truths for this time, they have fallen lower and lower. So that initial fall, which calls for the announcement that Babylon is fallen, is not complete. As time goes by, the fall becomes deeper and deeper. And this, of course, leads us on to the full and final application of the two. Now, what is the full and final application? Because this fall on the part of the spiritual also goes on and on and on. And we are delivered more and more and more, of course, from the terrible devices of Satan until we reach the ultimate, and that is the presence of the fullness of God's seal or life in us. Now, on the other hand, as this fall goes on and on and on, then what do we finally reach here? The fullness of the mark of the beast. So the third angel's message simply announces the ultimate outworking of the preaching of the gospel. Right? Right? In both directions. We either get the mark of the beast, or we get the seal of God, which is the full and final development of the proclamation of the first angel's message. My time is about gone for this study period, so I guess we'll leave it at that point. Any questions you'd like to ask on this presentation? Which one? Oh yes, Great Controversy, page 389. Any questions? Let's take a break then for 15 minutes. We'll come back at 10 to 11.